Shalom, Hanavarniks. Welcome to Hanavar Messianic Ministry School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We are studying the Jewish life of the Messiah. This is the 2021 edition. We're in Lesson 3, and this is our 9th session. So let's review quickly what we learned in our 8th session. In our 8th session, we looked at the relationship between sections 27 and 28. Section 27 was Yeshua's baptism, immersion. Section 28 is his temptation. In section 27, he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to identify with all righteousness. Section 28, he's tested. He's now required to live righteously, live according to God's standards. Section 27, he was identified as the Son of God. Now in section 28, he has to prove it. And the traditional location of the temptation is Jebel Quarantal at Jericho, the traditional mount of temptation, that area there. When Yeshua was tempted, Yeshua represented mankind. First of all, he represented Israel, and where Israel failed, Yeshua succeeds. But secondly, he represents all men, all men. And now all men are tempted, and he can be our representative, according to Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted, like you and me, like all of us, who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, Yeshua didn't experience every type of temptation, but he did, he was tempted in all areas of temptation. And the areas of temptation revealed in Scripture, in 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, there are the three areas of temptation every human being has to deal with. All of this is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so we also looked at the difference between a test and a temptation. If it's a test, the source is God. The attitude of the source is success. God wants you to pass the test, and the outcome, God wants to see you spiritually and morally grow. If it's a temptation, it's from Satan. And he has failure in mind. He wants you to yield to evil so that you will experience spiritual and moral decline. So there's the difference between a test and a temptation. It all depends on the source and the attitude of the source and the outcome. So if you are tempted to do moral evil, that's not from God. But you can be tested by God as a believer. In fact, we saw last session that God does test the believers. He does test you and I. Then in John chapter 1:21, the Sanhedrin delegation began questioning John and asking him a number of questions. And a key question they asked him is this one: are you the prophet? Now, what does that mean? They're referring to the prophet like unto Moses that is explained in Tanakh, in the Torah. Are you the prophet like unto Moses is basically the idea here. And he answered, no. He answered, no. Why did they ask that question? As Rabbi Joseph Klausner states, the exalted Moses of Judaism is the ultimate source of the Messiah in Judaism. So it was a very logical question for the Pharisees to ask John the Baptist. And if you'd like to explore this subject in greater depth, I recommend the Messiah text by Raphael Patai. I believe it is still in print from Wayne State University Press. So check it out, see if you can pick it up. It's a very, very helpful reference material. He covers every Messiah text, everything, every text dealing with the Messiah, both in the Bible and in rabbinic writings. All right, that brings us to the new material. We're in Lesson 3 now. We're at page 7 at the top of the page in your outline, section 31, with Yeshua's first followers in John chapter 1. So we start with verses 35 and 36. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Yeshua as he walked, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So the next day, John identifies Yeshua once again. And the next important event to happen is a conversation with Andrew and John. Let's start in verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Yeshua. That's Andrew and John. Let's move on to verse 38. And Yeshua turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, isn't this kind of a strange conversation? Two strangers begin to follow the rabbi, and they want to know where he's staying, where he's living. And it's important, so he says, come and see. What prompted this kind of conversation and response from these three people? Well, this question, where are you living or where are you staying, in verse 38, this question is the means by which a disciple would submit himself to a teaching rabbi. Now, it's an indirect question. It's worded that way to avoid shame if the potential disciple was turned down. The potential disciple would be rejected if the rabbi said, that is no concern of yours. So he's telling him, no, I will not take you on as a disciple. However, if he says, come and see, that's the rabbi's way of accepting disciples. And so Yeshua says exactly that. He accepts these two as his disciples. And this is a very, very important moment in John's life. John the Apostle even marks the time of day in verse 39. He says, the 10th hour. He even remembered this incident right down to the time of day. It's the hour of his rebirth, his spiritual birthday. Now, here is a chart of the biblical divisions of time. Now, daytime is above the line and nighttime is below the line. I think that's rather evident in the chart. So let's move in for a close-up of the hours of the day. Now, the hours of the day in the Jewish culture of the first century began at sunrise, and that was followed by the first hour, the second hour, the third hour, the fourth hour, the fifth hour, and the sixth hour. That would be noon. High noon would be the sixth hour of the day. Seventh hour, 8, 9, 10, 11, and the day ends at sunset. So that's the Jewish reckoning of time. And for John, it was the 10th hour that he became a believer. So close to the end of that day, John went with Yeshua and stayed with him that day and became his disciple. Well, the next conversation we encounter is a conversation with Peter. And this is lesson 3, page 9 at the top of your page. So let's pick it up on verses 40 through 42. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. That word Christ means Messiah. It's a title. He brought him to Jesus, and Yeshua looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Kephas, which is translated Peter. Now, Kephas is Aramaic for Peter. Both words mean rock or stone. So Simon was his Hebrew name, and this is his discipleship name. See, it was the prerogative of a superior to give names to those under him. And so Yeshua exercises that prerogative immediately with Peter, his new disciple. In verse 43, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. So the following day, Philip becomes disciple number 4. And in verse 44, we learn where Philip was from. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, where was Bethsaida? Well, here's a map of the area. In the center of the map, you can see the Sea of the Sea of Galilee. This is Capernaum, probably the major city on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. And then just to the east, in this location, is Bethsaida, the home of Philip, Andrew, and Peter. Now, there's a couple of locations that vie for the title of Bethsaida, and archaeologists have not settled down strongly on one for sure. But we'll show you some pictures of where they're approximately located. So here's the top of the Sea of Galilee. There's Capernaum again. And then to the east is Bethsaida, in that general area. Now, this is an artist's rendering of what one of the archaeologists feel the harbor at Bethsaida may have looked like. You can see Bethsaida off in the distance on that little hillock there with the ships coming into the wharf. And here's some excavations at Bethsaida that were started a good number of years ago. I don't know when this picture was taken, but a good number of years ago. Now, when I went to Israel, I took some pictures at Bethsaida as well. So here are some of my pictures. And, you know, you walk along those ruins and you wonder, could this have been Peter's house? Could this have been Andrew's house? You know, just makes you wonder. There's some more ruins. What was this building? Was it one of the disciples' houses? All right, so that's Bethsaida. Verse 45, we have a conversation now with Nathanael. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, did you notice the common misconception at the end of the verse? He thinks Jesus is the son of Joseph. Philip is incorrect. Philip will be corrected during the time of his discipleship. In fact, all the disciples will. Just as Yeshua corrected Mary when he was 12 at the in the temple during Passover, or just after Passover. You see, he knew that Joseph was not his father. He knew that God was his father. However, it wasn't apparent to the average person. The misconception was that Joseph was his father. Again, that will be corrected by Yeshua. Verse 46, Nathanael's response. Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So we see from Nathanael's response that there was a very, very low view of Nazareth, even among Galileans. It was so tiny, it was absolutely insignificant. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Notice, he entitles Nathanael an Israelite with no guile, an Israelite with no deceit. Nathanael was one of the guys you would describe as, what you see is what you get. He was honest and transparent. There was no deceit or guile in his heart. And there's a good application for us in Psalm 32:2, which reads, "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is what? No deceit." So Nathanael was a blessed man. He was free of an awful lot of guile and deceit that many of us struggle with. All right, let's move on to verses 48 through 50. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." When you were under the fig tree. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Now, isn't this kind of a strange response by Nathanael? Here's a picture of Jesus beside a fig tree. By the way, we're in lesson 3, page 9, in the middle of the page. What in the world would cause Nathanael to conclude that Jesus was the Messiah just because he saw him under the fig tree? Can you see Nathanael there to the right of that fig tree, kind of sitting there? I believe that's Nathanael. Anyway, well, why? What's this connection with fig trees and meditation and the Word of God? Well, there are a number of connections there. First of all, the rabbis taught that the best place to meditate on Scripture, on the Word of God, was and to receive a good meditation was under a fig tree. Babylonian Talmud Eruvim 54a and b, Rabbi Hiya ben Abba, in the name of Rabbi Yochanan, expounded with reference to the scriptural text, "Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof." Why were the words of the Torah compared to a fig tree? You know, in reference to the scriptural text, he called it a fig tree. Now, why in the world did he compare the Torah, the scriptural text, to a fig tree? As with the fig tree, the more one searches it, the more figs one finds in it. So it is with the words of the Torah. There's your connection. The more one studies them, the words of the Torah, the more relish he finds in them. And then in Numbers Rabbah 21:15, why was the Torah likened to a fig tree? Because while the fruit of most other trees, the olive tree, the vine, and the date tree, is gathered all at once, that of the fig tree is gathered little by little. And it is the same with the Torah. There's a connection. One gathers a little learning today and much tomorrow, for it cannot be learned in a year or 2 years. How correct. You can't learn the Bible in a year or 2 years. You have to spend a lifetime studying it. All right, Genesis Rabbah 62:2. It is related that Rabbi Hiya the elder and his disciples, others say Rabbi Hoshaya and his disciples, while others referred to Rabbi Akiva and his disciples. Anyway, the rabbi and his disciples used to sit and study under a fig tree. Now, why a fig tree? Well, one reason is because the fig tree's leaves are so large and broad. They provide a lot of shade. Here's a picture of a fig tree in Israel, by the way, and look at the shade there. Look at that nice shady spot. That's a good place for Nathaniel to be sitting. And that's exactly what was happening. Nathaniel was meditating on Scripture, sitting underneath a fig tree. And what impressed Nathaniel was that Jesus knew exactly what Scripture Nathaniel was meditating on under that fig tree. And he calls him an Israelite with no guile, with no deception. He's referring here to Jacob's act of deception in Genesis 27. You see, in Genesis 27, Jacob deceived his father in order to get the birthright, and that enraged his brother Esau, and he had to flee. He had to flee from his brother. And so Jacob, who's a godly man, became famous for one act of guile, one act of deception. And as he was experiencing the fruit of his deception and fleeing from his brother, he had to sleep out in the open, and he had a dream. He had a dream of a ladder reaching up into heaven. He saw angels ascending and descending upon this ladder or this stairway. Then, quite a few years later, as the fruit of his deception is coming to an end, Jacob wrestles with a man, and this man turns out to be more than just an everyday man. It was the angel of the Lord. I believe it was the pre-incarnate Messiah facing him down. So Jacob wrestled with a man, and he prevailed through faith. He didn't prevail through strength or through physical power. He prevailed through faith, and he was renamed Israel in Genesis 32. So again, he received this name while reaping the consequences of his deception, his guile. And he is the first person to be called an Israelite, the first person to be called an Israelite. Now, calling Nathanael an Israelite without guile, tells Nathanael that Jesus read his mind. He knew Nathanael was meditating on Jacob's story in Genesis. You see, Jesus connects Nathanael with the story of Jacob. Verse 51, and he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So Yeshua reads Nathanael's mind. He knew he was meditating on Genesis 28 when Jacob was fleeing from Esau. Now, reading minds is very important too, because reading the mind is a direct and clear messianic claim and claim to deity. And this phenomena is linked to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Let's take a look at that. Isaiah 11, 1 through 4. "Then a shoot shall spring up from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor." So the rabbis taught when the Messiah came, based on Isaiah 11, 1 through 4, that the Messiah would judge and judge righteously by means other than hearing and seeing. Hearing and seeing is the normal way we make a judgment. We hear the evidence, we see the evidence, things like that. But he will judge righteously using other means. And that other means will be reading the person's mind, knowing what's going on in their heart. And that's explained to us in Psalm 139. Psalm 139 reveals this fact, as do a number of other scriptures that I'll share with you. Psalm 139, 1 through 4. "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar." There it is. God understands our thoughts. "You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." Even before we speak, he knows what we're going to say. Isn't that amazing? Psalm 94:11, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are mere breath. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. It's kind of scary, isn't it? He's inside our heads. God is inside our heads, folks. It's kind of scary, but it's kind of comforting. It's kind of scary because we know where our thoughts go and how sinful our thoughts can be, but it's kind of comforting because our loving Heavenly Father is very patient and very compassionate with us. Jeremiah 20:12. Yet, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart. He looks inside our heads. And finally, 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, King Solomon is praying. He says, hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. This is a prerogative of God. Only God can read our minds, no one else. And so I think we can now see why Nathanael responded the way he did. He knew that God knows the thoughts of the heart. Jesus just demonstrated that trait of deity. Jesus knew what Nathanael was meditating on under that fig tree. So his conclusion is reasonable. Yeshua is Messiah King. He's judged by means other than hearing or seeing. He's fulfilled that prophecy, Isaiah 11:1. Finally, let's note the last phrase of verse 51. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, in Jacob's dream, the angels ascended and descended on a ladder or a stairway. Here, Yeshua says the angels will ascend and descend on himself. The point, Jesus is the link between heaven and earth. Jesus is the true ladder connecting man and God. Now, I'd like to refer you to your outline if you've downloaded it. We're in Lesson 3, page 10 at the top. And the page consists of rabbinic support for my position that Isaiah 11:1-3 speaks of the Messiah, that it's a messianic prophecy. Then go down to the middle of page 10 to the heading, Yeshua Reading Minds is a Messianic Claim. And I'll give you two examples of rabbinic support for that. First of all, the messianic nature of Isaiah 11:1-3 is stated in Sanshino books of the Bible. And so already having introduced Isaiah 11 as messianic, Sanshino books of the Bible goes on to state, his perception will be so keen, it will be as though he smelled the facts. And that was the comments of Ibn Ezra and Metzudat David. I think they missed it a little bit. He isn't going to smell out any facts. He's going to get inside your head and know the facts. But the rabbis apparently missed the point here that God can read minds. Okay, let's take a look at what Dr. Edersheim says in regard to Sanhedrin 93b in the Talmud. He summarizes Sanhedrin 93b in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He states, it is inferred that the Messiah knew the thoughts of the heart. There, now we're getting on the right track. And it is added that if Bar Kokhba was unable to do this, he was killed. Now, who's this Bar Kokhba guy? Well, here's the explanation of Bar Kozibba or Bar Kokhba in Sanhedrin 93b. Rabbah said he, Messiah, now this rabbi gets it wrong because Messiah smells a man and judges, while our previous comment was correct, that it's inferred that the Messiah knew the thoughts of the heart is correct. This one is not quite correct. But anyway, Rabbah said he, the Messiah, smells a man and judges, as it is written, and he shall not judge by after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears, yet with righteousness he will judge the poor. So he's quoting Isaiah 11:3 again and saying, even though the Messiah does not judge by the normal means, sight and hearing, he will still judge with righteousness. Now he goes on, Bar Kozibba, that's Bar Kokhba, just a variation on the name, Bar Kozibba, the leader of the second Jewish rebellion, reigned 2.5 years. And then said to the rabbis, I am the Messiah. They answered, of Messiah it is written that he smells and judges. Let us see whether he, Bar Kokhba, can do so. And when they saw that he was unable to judge by the scent, they slew him. So these rabbis tested Bar Kokhba in accordance with their understanding of the Messianic section, Isaiah 11, 1 through 3. And so did Nathanael. He tested Yeshua, or he observed that Yeshua passed and fulfilled Isaiah 11, 1 through 3. All right, let's move on to section 32. We're in lesson 3, page 11 at the top of the page if you have the outline. Now here, the first miracle, the water becomes wine in John chapter 2. Remember, this is the first of John's seven signs. And remember that there are the number seven is very prominent in the Gospel of John. There's the seven signs, the seven discourses, the seven I am statements. We've also encountered 7 points of rabbinic theology about the word. All right, let's take a look at the timing. John 2, 1 and 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Yeshua was there. And both Yeshua and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, this section concludes the first week of Messiah's public ministry. Here's his first week. Day 1 is section 29, covered in John 1, 19 through 28. Yeshua is back from the temptations and standing in the crowd. He's listening to John the Baptist preach. Then on day 2, section 30, John 1, 29 through 34, he's identified as the Lamb of God. In day 3, section 31, John 1, 35 to 42, John, Andrew, and Peter's initial call to discipleship is recorded. Then in day 4, section 31, John 1, 43 through 51, Philip and Nathanael's initial call to discipleship is recorded. Days 5, 6, and 7 are covered in section 32, John 2, 1 and 2, the 3-day walk to Galilee with the five disciples, and all five are Galileans. Then day 7 is section 32 as well, possibly a Wednesday according to Jewish tradition. This is when the wedding was held. And Jewish tradition states that from the Babylonian Talmud, Ketubot 2a, a virgin is married on Wednesday, a widow on Thursday. So this was probably a Wednesday according to tradition. Now, the last place we encountered, the last reference we looked at, placed Yeshua and John at Bethany beyond the Jordan. That's, I believe, southern Bethany beyond the Jordan. And now they take a 3-day hike to Cana. So they've got to be about 3 days away. And that's why one of the reasons why southern Bethany seems to be the better location. And you can see on the map, I've added in black the major highways, the major highways of the day. So they leave Bethany and they go up north, up to the Sea of Galilee, and then they turn west and go on up to Cana, Now, here are some pictures of modern Cana. This is Cana in Galilee. It's that little mound, that little green mound in the middle of the picture. There it is right there. I know it's probably pretty hard to see, but that is thought to be modern Cana, not modern, but ancient Cana in Galilee. That little mound. Let's change our perspective, however. Ah, that's a little easier to see, isn't it? There's the mound looking east to west of Cana in Galilee. Again, this is thought to be the original site of the city, but the city you visit today as a tourist is not considered genuine, not considered the genuine location. All right, so he goes to a wedding. The location, of course, is the city of Cana. The circumstances are this wedding. And here's a wedding with the Jewish people all celebrating. Now, here is the bride. I know she's a little hard to see in this picture. This is the bride, and sitting next to her is the groom. And they're enjoying themselves as they go through the wedding feast. Now, a problem arises at the wedding, because the worst thing that can happen at a Jewish wedding is to run out of wine. It was a 7-day feast. They needed a lot of wine. So this was an embarrassing social problem. Why? Because wine is a symbol of joy, and a wedding is a joyful time. So it would have been kind of embarrassing to the hosts. They needed lots of wine. And it was normal to serve the expensive wine first. Now, that was not because of drunkenness. The rabbis frowned on drunkenness. Rather, it's because the taste got dull and you couldn't tell the inferior wine to the superior wine that you had earlier. But the problem is they run out. And so Mary asks offhandedly for this miracle, but no miracles have been performed to this point. And that's brought out to us in John 2:11. This beginning of his signs, Yeshua did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So this verse refutes spurious gospels, which states that he performed miracles as a child. He hadn't performed any, but she was expecting one from him, some kind of a solution from him anyway. Verses 3 and 4. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. So Mary comes to Yeshua with this problem that she wants him to solve. But he conveys her lack of authority over him very politely. That word woman could be translated dear lady or ma'am. He's being gently firm. He's being firm, but he's not being rude here. The NIV, I think, does a good job translating the word dear lady, and also the Amplified. And then his comment is best rendered either, what business is that of ours? You know, why should we get involved? Or, what authority do you have over me? We're not quite sure which way that should go. But he says, mine hour has not yet come. Does it mean we should not get involved? Or does it mean that she has no authority over him? Now, mine hour has not yet come is not the hour of his death, but of his public miracles. His miracles will begin to go public in Jerusalem at the capital. However, he's going to honor his mother. And he will do that while communicating that his decision is not her command. He's not dependent for her on instruction and direction. All right, let's move to verses 5 through 10. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. So she's leaving it totally in Yeshua's hands. She trusts him to do the right thing. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Yeshua said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So the miracle is performed. The miracle is performed. The problem is solved. But the miracle is not performed in public. It's performed only for his mother, for the disciples, and for the servants. So he does not violate God the Father's timing for public miracles. So these water pots are filled with water, and that water turns into wine, and the wine turns out to be very superior to the earlier offering, and so the groom is commended. The groom is commended by the head waiter because he was responsible to bless the couple with 7 blessings each day over a cup of wine. So he was probably the first one to taste that wine. And here we see a similar tradition in the Babylonian Talmud, Berachot 59b. We read, concerning a new kind of wine, which one tastes for the first time, it is not necessary to say a blessing. And said Rabbi Yosef ben Abba, said Rabbi Yochanan, even though they have said concerning a new kind of wine, it is not necessary to say a blessing, one does nonetheless say, blessed is he who is good and does good. So that that head waiter probably uttered a blessing similar to this. Who knows? It's not recorded. Now, this wine is not juice. This is not grape juice. This is wine. Greek and Hebrew have perfectly good words for juice. That's not used here. The word used here is wine, clearly. And we learn that the water pots were 6 in number and at a minimum of 20 gallons each. If they were only 20 gallons each, that would be 120 gallons of wine. They're not going to run out of wine again. And the reason that stone water pots were used is because stone implements and pots, for example, were very common, and they were very common because the rabbis said they could not be defiled. So that's why they're there. They're just a very common element. And so here's some stone water pots. These are, I photographed these in the underground city of Jerusalem, the city that was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So here's some stone water pots. The rabbis said they cannot transmit uncleanness. So people used a lot of stoneware. Here's a lot of stoneware. You see the table and the water pot and other utensils on the table. Again, the underground city of Jerusalem. And here's some stone mugs. So very, very common. Now, this picture is a stone water pot in the modern city of Cana. It is not authentic, although it is probably billed as authentic. It's not likely that it is. But it gives you the idea. It gives you the idea of what the stone water pot might have looked like in Cana. All right, very, very common implements for daily life. All right, let's look at verse 11. This beginning of his signs Yeshua did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So there's two results. First of all, he manifested his glory. In other words, his power, his miraculous power was revealed, was manifested. And his disciples experienced their first faltering steps of growth, their first faltering steps of trust in him. Now, in the Bible, the coming of the Messiah is often portrayed as a wedding. So here's a summary of Messiah and marriage, or Messiah and a wedding. John the Baptist connected the Messiah with a marriage in John 3:23 by calling himself the friend of the bridegroom. The bridegroom, of course, would be the Messiah, Yeshua. Yeshua connected himself with marriage in Matthew 9:15. When he called himself the bridegroom, and Matthew 25 and Matthew 22, two references to the fact that the kingdom will begin with a wedding banquet. And then the Apostle Paul connected the Messiah in marriage in Matthew 5:32, and that marriage symbolizes Messiah and the church. And then the Apostle John connected Messiah and marriage again in Revelation 19:9, again speaking of the kingdom feast that begins with a wedding feast, the kingdom and the kingdom era. Begins with the wedding feast of the Lamb. And Revelation 21:2, the New Jerusalem is also described as a bride, like a bride coming down. All right, let's move to section 33. This is lesson 3, page 12 at the top of the page. And this is the visit to Capernaum with his disciples in John chapter 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. And by the way, that word Capernaum is Kfar Nechum, the city of Nechum. Kfar Nechum would be the Hebrew. So this is a family journey now, and it is only temporary. Later, Capernaum will become his headquarters. Now here's a map of the two. Here is Cana in Upper Galilee. Here is Capernaum down quite a bit lower at the level of the Sea of Galilee. And so it was about a 20-mile walk all downhill from Cana to Capernaum. Now, what was Capernaum like? Well, again, here's another map of Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, located right there. The artist has drawn in the wharves that were found at Capernaum. There's Capernaum, the wharves that were projecting out into the sea. And here is a nice, wonderful drawing of first century Capernaum. I think it's a great drawing there, showing the wharves, showing the city, how it probably looked, compact together. Here's another great drawing, wonderful drawing from a roof of one of those homes. You can see the black basalt rock that is used in the construction of Capernaum. Black basalt is all over the place. And so that rock is being used to construct the houses. And this drawing is very nice, too. It's Capernaum from the Sea of Galilee, looking from the fisherman's point of view at the wharf and at the city from the sea. All right, at this point, let's morph from first century Capernaum to modern Capernaum. You ready? Here we go. And there we are. There's modern Capernaum. You visit Capernaum today, Kfar Nechum, and this is what you will witness. This is the city of that became Yeshua's headquarters. There's an aerial view of Capernaum. as has been excavated to date. All right. Let's move on now to section 34. This is lesson 3, page 13 at the top of the page. The first cleansing of the temple at the Passover. Again, John 2. The time is in John 2:13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Yeshua went up to Jerusalem. So this Passover is the first of four that we find in the Gospel. So this dates the ministry to 3.5 years. And here is a graph of the 3.5 years. He was baptized about 26 A.D. We'll just call it the middle of the year. We don't know exactly when. And then 6 months later came Passover number one, when he cleansed the temple. Then number two, Passover number two in 28 A.D., Passover number three in 29 A.D., and finally the final Passover, Passover number four in 30 A.D., giving us 3.5 years of ministry. Now, when Yeshua enters the temple at this Passover, the first Passover of his public ministry, he encounters a problem. Verse 14, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Well, he sees two things in the court of the Gentiles. Now, what's the court of the Gentiles? Here's an overview of Herod's temple. The court of the Gentiles is any area outside that inner barrier. Any part of the temple platform outside that inner barrier. So let's go in for a little bit of a close-up. You see the inner barrier, the lower one? Anything outside of that would be considered the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles could come no further than that small lower barrier there. So there, he sees in the court of the Gentiles the sellers let me not show you that slide yet. He sees two things: the sellers of sacrificial animals and money changers. Now, other Jewish sources tell us of the corrupted priesthood that existed in the first century. The Pharisees disliked what was happening here as well. Now, the temple compound and the functions were controlled by the Sadducees in those days, and the main Sadducee was the high priest Annas. So what was happening there was his private family business venture. The rabbis titled it the Bazaar of the Sons of Annas, and that is not a compliment. Rabbi Shaul in Jerusalem said in Pesachim 57a, here's the verse, Abba Shaul, woe is me because of the house of Bothus. Woe is me because of their staves. Woe is me because of the house of Hanin. Woe is me because of their whisperings. Woe is me because of the house of Kathros. Woe is me because of their pens. Woe is me because of the house of Ishmael, the son of Fabi. Woe is me because of their fists. For they are high priests, and their sons are temple treasurers, and their sons-in-law are trustees, and their servants beat the people with staves. Pretty corrupt priesthood. Josephus says the high priest of his day, and this was around 70 AD, was Ananias, the son of Annas, the son of the Annas that we encounter in the New Testament. And he goes on to describe him. He goes on to describe him in this way. This is from Josephus, Antiquities 29:2. And I've edited a little bit to get it in. He says, but for the high priest Ananias, he was a great hoarder up of money. He also had servants who were very wicked, who joined themselves to the boldest sort of people and went into the threshing floors and took away the tithes that belonged to the priests by violence, and did not refrain from beating such as would not give those tithes to them. So the other high priests acted in the like manner, as did those his servants, without anyone being able to prohibit them. And so that some of the priests that were old enough were wont to be supported by these tithes died for want of food. So the high priest in Josephus' day was a hoarder of money. He despoiled the common people by open violence, and he despoiled other common priests by open violence to the point of starving to death. My point, nothing has changed from 30 AD to 70 AD. Everything went back to the way it was. So two things are happening here. Here's an illustration of the Bazaar of the Sons of Annas. First of all, under Mosaic, first of all is the sellers of sacrifice. This is lesson 3, page 13, in the middle of the page. Under the Mosaic law, you brought your lamb to the temple for sacrifice, and it had to be inspected to make sure it was without defect. And so, of course, Annas charged an inspection fee. But guess what? Inevitably, your lamb failed the inspection. Oh, dear. I'm so sorry it failed. You have two options, sir. You can go home and get another, and we can try again. Now, if you lived in Judea, that might be possible. But if you lived in Galilee, that was impossible. That was 3 days away, at a minimum. Ah, sir, the other option is you can buy one from the high priest Annas. Incidentally, it'll be at an inflated price. And so Annas became very rich. And there, that little circle shows some sacrificial lambs kept in a pen, ready to be sold to some poor guy from Galilee. All right, the second thing, and by the way, they also sold other sacrificial creatures as well. Here's birds, sacrificial birds. Pigeons are the like that a poor person could buy. All right, the other problem that was happening was the money changers. And this fellow right here is a money changer. You see, when you came to the temple, you had to pay the temple tax. And you had to use special coinage. You couldn't use Roman coinage or something like that. And then so here's an example of the coins for the temple tax. And recent archaeological work has discovered that this is Tyrian coinage. So you had to exchange your bronze coins for silver coins, for silver Tyrian coinage. And here's an explanation of what happened in conjunction with this greedy, compromising priesthood. The article I'm reading from reads, "A puzzling practice took place on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. When Jews went up to the Jerusalem temple to pay their religious tax or make payment to redeem their firstborn sons, they paid with shekels like these." And of course, there's the type of coin that they used. "Minted in the Phoenician port of Tyre, the coins of Tyre are covered with pagan symbols and text. On one side of the coins is the head of the god Melkart, a Phoenician god identified with Hercules. On the other side is an eagle surrounded by the text of Tyre, the holy city, and city of asylum." So there's your coins. You can see the images of the god Melkart on one side, and then on the other side you have inscribed that Tyre is the holy city. Jewish law, as found in the Pentateuch, in the Bible, prohibited the use of images, especially of a god. And Jews did not acknowledge any city except Jerusalem as holy. Wow, both of those provisions are being violated on these coins, aren't they? Yet among the laws compiled in the Mishnah, 2nd century CE, is the requirement that payments to the temple were all to be paid according to the value of the shekels of the sanctuary in Tyrian coinage, in this offensive coinage. Early archaeological work uncovered the existence of this seeming contradictory practice. On the one hand, Tyrian shekels of the last century BCE and the first century CE turned up in excavations at many sites with their consistent pagan imprints, the Phoenician god on one side and Tyre the Holy on the reverse. On the other hand, it became evident that Jewish coins were also being minted during the Hasmonean and Herodian periods. Why would the temple priests not prefer to accept their own non-offending coinage? Archaeological excavations in the Holy Land have turned up bronze coins minted by Jewish governments during the Hasmonean and Herodian periods, but not a single silver coin until the time of the first Jewish revolt in 66 CE. Evidently, from about 125 BCE until about 65 CE, the silver shekels of Tyre became the dominant currency of Near Eastern countries. Yaakov Meshurer, chief curator of archaeology and curator of numismatics at the Israel Museum, believes this combination of the absence of Jewish silver coins and the international reputation of the Tyrian shekels may explain the otherwise puzzling decision by temple authorities, that's the priests, preserved in the Mishnah. So what you had to do is exchange your bronze coins, which were Jewish coins, and for the silver coins. And of course, a service charge was there for the exchange. And then the silver coins from Tyrian, the silver Tyrian coins, went back to the Sadducees as the temple tax. And of course, Annas put more money in his pockets. So the Mishnah, Josephus, and archaeology all confirm a corrupt, greedy priesthood. Corrupt, greedy, greedy priesthood. Well, as we get to John 2, 15 and 16, we come to the reaction of Yeshua. And he made a scourge of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." So here's Yeshua's reaction. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Yes, he could get upset when it was proper, when it was righteous, and he's using this small scourge to drive these people out of the temple. It wouldn't cause much damage, but it would sting. It would sting. Verse 17, his disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And Yeshua is being zealous here as he cleanses the temple. John is quoting Psalm 69:9, a messianic psalm. And the Hebrew says, "Zeal for your house will cause my destruction, will devour me." This will be literally fulfilled in 3 years. The Sadducees will seek his death because of what he does in the temple compound. So 3 years from now, he will cleanse the temple a second time. Now we get to come to a counter-reaction of the Pharisees in verse 18. This is lesson 3, page 18, in the middle of the page. So verse 18. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" So their demand, where do you get the right to do this? What's your authority, fella? Verse 19, Yeshua's response. Yeshua answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They demand a sign, and a sign is given, but it's rather cryptic. They take it literally in John 2:20. The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. So they think he's threatening the physical temple. They're taking this literally. Now, the temple had been under construction for 46 years at this point. It will not be finished until A.D. 65. Still got a lot of work to do on the temple. Verses 21 and 22. But he was speaking of the temple of his body, so that when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Yeshua had spoken. So he's speaking of his body, he's speaking figuratively. Now in AD 67, just a couple of years after the temple was fully completed, the populace of Jerusalem did the exact same thing. They swept into the temple compound, they chased out the animals, they overthrew the money changers. But Yeshua did this twice, and he did it single-handedly. Now we come to section 35, an early response to Yeshua's miracles, John chapter 2. We're in lesson 3, page 15 at the top of the page. Let's start in verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. Now in verse 23, his miracles go public. They go public in the capital city at Passover. Now, the purpose of the miracles at this time is to authenticate his person and his message. Later, the purpose is going to change. But for now, it's to authenticate his person, that he is the Messiah, and authenticate his message, that he's offering to Israel the kingdom of the prophets. And by the way, this is a genuine offering. It will be rejected, and God is fully aware of that. He's fully aware that it will become rejected. It had to be rejected in order to fulfill prophecy because he knew in advance what would happen. So this is an example of the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. God is all-knowing. He's sovereign. He's in control. He knows exactly what's going to happen before it even happens. But then there's the idea of free will. Men make responsible choices. And so when his offer was rejected, that was a responsible choice of a genuine offer. So the function of the miracles. The miracles are signs for the nation to get the nation to come to a decision regarding his claims. That's their function right now. And note again the fact that Yeshua could read minds. Verses 24 and 25. But Yeshua, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So the Messiah would judge by means other than hearing or seeing. Again, remember Isaiah 11:3. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision, but by what his ears hear. He gets inside our head. Much more accurate place to judge from. So he knows what's in you. He knows what's in me. He knows what's in our hearts. Again, scary and comforting at the same time. Because he knows our sin, and yet he loves us and patiently and courteously works with us. And remember, reading a person's mind is a prerogative of deity alone. 1 Kings 8:39. Remember, Solomon is praying, "Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and forgive, and act, and render to each according to his ways, to all his ways. Whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." He knows our hearts. He goes inside our heads. And remember Psalm 139, 1 through 4 as well. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." You see, that's messianic prophecy. That's predictive prophecy. God knows which way we're going to go before we ever do it. That's why predictive prophecy is so accurate. But but free will of man is not ignored. Mankind makes responsible decisions. God knows everything, is never caught by surprise, but you and I make responsible decisions. All right, every time you see Yeshua reading minds, and it happens all the time throughout the Gospels, we'll see it over and over again. Every time this happens, remember, this is a twofold claim. It is a claim to deity, because only God can read minds, and it is a claim to Messiahship, because the Messiah will judge by means other than hearing or seeing. All right, my friends. I'm now at section 36, Nicodemus' interview with Yeshua, and I see I've only got about 3 minutes left, and I've got a lot of material to cover in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. So we're going to call it quits right here. Let me darken that screen. There it goes. Okay. We're going to call it quits right here, and we're going to pick it up next session at John chapter 3. And I trust that these lessons have been a blessing to you. And I hope you're more awed at the nature of our God, because you now know for certain that he deals with our hearts. He deals inside our heads. And it's not very pretty inside our heads. But his goal is to clean it all up and make it all right. And he will do so. Again, scary and yet comforting. Well, anyway, thanks so much for being our students. Hope to see you next session. Lehitra Ot.